We are working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, still in the Beatitudes. I'm going to read verses 3 through 12, make a few comments as I read through them, and then we'll go on from there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," the ones who are humble, who know they deserve eternal damnation, who know they're incapable of solving their sin problem on their own, and who know they need the saving and empowering work of God to live a godly life and to be given eternal life. Those are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, those who feel genuine sorrow over their sin because it has pushed God away. It's hurt God's cause and needlessly harmed those affected by it, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, those who are committed to putting only good and righteousness into every relationship and every situation that they're involved in, regardless of how they are being treated. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who relentlessly pursue godliness as if desperate to obtain a Christ-like heart, mind, attitudes, beliefs, values, words, and deeds. For they shall be satisfied. They'll obtain what they seek. Blessed are the merciful, those who, from a position of compassion, remember the link between compassion and mercy? Those who from a position of compassion show mercy to those who seek it and need it, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is not a universal grant. It's only given to some. And if you want to be one of those receiving it, be sure to give it. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who wholeheartedly pursue a whole life godliness, not partial godliness, not the convenient areas, not just some areas, but whole life godliness that not only transforms their thoughts, words, and deeds, but also the longings and values of their heart. For they shall see God, granted in a mystical way in this life, but face to face in the next. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who endeavor to live in peace with those around them and those who help those around them live in peace. For they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, that is, because of Jesus Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All eight Beatitudes challenge the world's ideas and possibly some of our own ideas of what we have to have or what we have to do to be happy. One of the easy examples is, due to our human nature and the influence of the world around us, and maybe even our current Christian way of thinking, we probably find it hard to believe that we could experience genuine happiness by remaining meek in the face of mistreatment. It's not the way we think. And yet Jesus says that these eight truths, these eight Beatitudes and their underlying principles are the path to a truly happy life now in this world and throughout eternity. I admit, I didn't start out life thinking this way. Just the opposite. So what do you think? Let's pray. Father, as we take on these last two Beatitudes, speak to us by your Spirit, through your Word. Speak to us that we might know you better, that we might know your ways more clearly, that we might see the truth that is in these words of yours, that we might understand that they actually work, they actually bring about the intended result. I ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The underlying principle driving peacemaking is the importance of healthy, meaningful, mutually satisfying relationships to the well-being of the individual and community. You won't be invested in peacemaking if you don't hold something valuable that commits you, drives you, compels you to peacemaking. And the thing that's important, the thing of value, is healthy, meaningful, mutually satisfying relationships, because that brings good not just to the individual, but the whole community. And so a peacemaker promotes and protects and perpetuates healthy relationships with those they interact with and between people they know. The challenge of peacemaking in your personal life is its requirement of treating healthy, meaningful relationships as more valuable than freedom from conflict, criticism, rejection, or having to endure unpleasant times with somebody who is difficult to get along with. That's the challenge. We are so prone to treat relationships as disposable, to want to push people out of our lives who are difficult or just who we don't want to be around. That should never be our mindset. We may not be able to be around them, but it should be because of what they are doing, not because of what we're thinking and doing. So that's the challenge. Yet without valuing healthy, meaningful, mutually satisfying relationships more than our own comfort, we will not be motivated to try and reconcile with somebody that we dislike or distrust or want nothing to do with, or possibly even have demonized for some reason. God taught me a marvelous lesson many, many years ago. I was involved in a church setting, and one of the people I was working with was an interesting person, did some interesting things, and in essence, I demonized that person. I just saw them as totally evil. They weren't necessarily good, but they weren't totally evil either. But once I demonized this gentleman, I could see nothing good, and I had no reason to reconcile, only to be critical and to attack. And ultimately, somehow, God got through to me that this was just sick. It was just wrong. I was a sinner in my response to this situation. We do demonize people. Maybe you've done it and not even realized it, but that's just basically writing somebody off as so evil they're worthless to you. The challenge of being a peacemaker, seeking to help two parties work through their conflict and resolve their differences, forgive each other, and reconcile, is that either one or both of them probably want nothing to do with each other anymore. That's a real problem. I got involved in Christian conciliation services many years ago. As a church, we got involved. We had a couple lawyers as part of the church, and that's how CCS got started, through the Christian Legal Society lawyers. And they were looking for a godly way to help people in disputes. And sadly, one thing I encountered too many times was we got involved with people in conflict. They would come for help, but what they wanted to do was simply solve their dispute. They wanted nothing more to do with each other after that. Just solve the dispute, let us walk away and never see each other again. Reconcile the relationship was not in their option list. That's pretty sad. especially since they were supposedly believers, Christians. Add to that the probability that one or both parties are sinfully angry or hostile or even self-justifying. It's a challenge to be a peacemaker. And by the way, you shouldn't insert yourself in people's situations unwanted. You can offer. You can ask if you could be involved. You know, you can make some suggestions. But don't just walk in and say, you know, I'm here to help you solve your problems, help you resolve your conflict. That's not our role. To get involved in such a situation is sometimes thankless. And by the way, it can be fruitless too. You know this, you spend hours, time, prayer, pleading, and they're still hostile toward each other. However, those who know the importance of healthy, meaningful, mutually satisfying relationships for the good of all, they look for ways to help warring parties reconcile. Now, you may be wondering why peacemaking and healthy, meaningful, mutually satisfying relationships are tied together. I've really already stated in a way, but I want to drive this point home. The reason is because God ties them together. And why does God tie them together? Because healthy, meaningful, mutually satisfying relationships between all is the guarantee of love, security, and happiness for all. And that is what God wants between himself and us and among us. Many years ago, as I began to think about love in a marriage, we had a fellow that we got to know really well. In fact, we went to his wedding in India. He was in an arranged marriage. And as I began to work that all out in my mind, by the way, we saw his bride-to-be the same time he did. We got in the car together. Once we were in India, we drove to this gal's home. We were introduced, and we met her with him. He was there. We were there. It was all together. This was all arranged by his father. So how can that work out? Well, the more I thought about it and considered, you know, if I will love Barbie as I ought and she will love me as she ought, I am totally safe and so is she. Why? Because we both love each other. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. The only thing that brings trouble into a marriage is the failure of love, and that's the breakdown of the relationship. That's the only thing. That's what God wants, is good relationships, healthy, loving, mutually satisfying relationships. Why? Because that's what protects the good of everyone in that community. The scripture verifies that God wants this between himself and us. That's what he's looking for. I've concluded that what God is after is these kinds of relationships. This is what he wants. He doesn't have it with the angels. He only, to our knowledge, has it with us humans. He has made us in such a way that we can actually have this kind of relationship with him. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 gives us the first clue. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The significant point there is that he made us in his image so we could have this interaction with him, so we could actually enter into meaningful relationship with him. Love. God is love. God wants love. God took a great risk by creating us and giving us free will. But that's the only way you can get to that kind of love. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is how much God wants relationship with us. He didn't wait until we turned around and fixed our lives and got it together. While we were yet sinners, he said, I still want relationship with my creation, so I am going to send Christ to die for them. Romans 5:1, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What Christ did for us is what enables us to come back and be reconciled to God. We have peace with Him. Where there was hostility, we were at enmity with God. Christ fixed that. That's how much God wants relationship with us. 1 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. He renewed the relationship. He restored the relationship. We can have a relationship with, even though we've made ourselves His enemy. I don't know if you think about this, but I do. When I sin, what I've done is I've actually gone over to the enemy's camp and joined forces with the enemy against God. What do you think that does to the relationship? And when I think about that, I know what that does to the relationship. And yet, in spite of the fact that I do that, He has forgiven me, He has allowed me to come back in, I can still have the relationship. Not without making things right, I don't believe that. But imagine going over to the enemy's camp and starting to join him in the battle against God. This is ludicrous. And yet He wants relationship. He reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Yes, they've done wrong, but He's not holding it against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You see, we have been reconciled, but we also have the responsibility to help others discover this opportunity of reconciliation. Which brings us to the scriptures that verify God wants good relationships between us. Not just between us and Him, but between each of us. Matthew 5:23-24. If you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Yeah, somebody has something against you. You don't have anything against them, but they've got something against you. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to leave your offering there before their altar. Go first be reconciled to your brother. Why? Because you're bringing a gift to the God of reconciliation. It makes no sense to come and worship the God of reconciliation if you don't believe in reconciliation yourself. It just, in the same way, makes no sense to ask for forgiveness if you're not going to give forgiveness to the people around you. It doesn't work that way. My point is, this shows us how much God wants us to be reconciled with the people around us as much as it depends on us. It may not be able to happen, but it should never happen because we refuse or we're not willing to get involved. It should only happen because the other side is unwilling. Matthew 6:14-15. I just mentioned this idea. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you'll allow a relationship to remain damaged or broken when you could do your part to help fix it, then don't come to God expecting to be forgiven because He's not going to forgive you. That's how important it is to God that we have healthy, good relationships whenever possible with the people around us. Matthew 7:12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. If people treated you the way you wanted, you would love them. You would have good relationship with them. You'd be happy with them. What upsets you about other people? They're not treating you the way you want. Do you see how much God places on the importance of healthy relationships between people? In Ephesians 2:13-16. But now, by the way, this is just a great statement. Because it takes into account at the time, which isn't so much today, although it seems to be getting worse, but it takes into account at that time the hostility between the Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were God's chosen people, and they perceived themselves as unique, special, something higher, more worthy than the rest of the world. The Gentiles were anybody who was a non-Jew and a non-believer. Now here's what God did. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, that's the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were outside of Israel. You were outside the camp. You had no reason or way to get in. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. But does that mean they'll come together? No, but he at least removed the reasons for them to be apart. He broke the barrier down. And he did this by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the reason for the enmity. Again, just to reinforce, what God wants is healthy relationships between people. John 3:16 tells us that God loves everyone. And 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God does not want anyone to die in their sin and spend eternity apart from him. And these two truths, once again, reinforce the fact that relationships are never treated by God as disposable or worthless, but rather as precious, as something to be valued and treasured. The reality is, God wants, this is important, God wants relationship with each of us. And I say this is important because this needs to be our mindset, our attitude, the way we look at the world around us. God wants relationship with each of us individually and with all of us as a group or family. If God cannot have this kind of relationship with us, it's not because he doesn't want it. It is because of what we are doing to prevent it from happening. It's on us, not on him. We don't want it if he can't have it from us. But he always wants it. While we were yet sinners, he wanted it. Even once we become a believer and we sin again, if we confess our sin, we can come back. He wants it. Is that our attitude? You see, as Christians, we're to have the same mindset, the same attitudes. We are to want healthy, meaningful, mutually satisfying relationships with everyone. And we are to do what we can to make that happen. If it doesn't happen, it ought never be because we don't want the relationship, but because of what the other person is doing to prevent it from happening. Once again, just want to reinforce this point. The value of healthy, meaningful relationships is then their ability to promote love and protect the good of everyone. Wherever there is a breakdown in relationship, some form of evil enters in. An evil which further diminishes, damages, or even destroys the relationship and thwarts the good that would come to everyone involved if the relationship was what it ought to be. So just think about how true this is only in your home. Just think about the home. And then you can spread it out from there. Where relationships are healthy, the home is healthy. Where relationships are damaged or broken, the home becomes dysfunctional. And a dysfunctional home produces dysfunctional children. And that just perpetuates the dysfunction. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Why? Because they're following in their father's footsteps. Verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To the normal person, and I say normal honestly, realistically, this is not meant in any less than this is the way it ought to be. To the normal person, there is nothing appealing or inviting about being persecuted, especially when it includes forced impoverishment You're denied the ability to provide for yourself, for your family. Unjust imprisonment or physical torture. And yet, persecution is a fact of life. Not only for Christians, by the way, but for anyone whose ethnicity, religion, political views, or way of life is despised and hated by those in power. We have persecution in our own country. Beyond that, there is the persecution of those who speak out against the abuses, injustices, and evil of those in power. However, today, we're only dealing with the persecution of God's people. And by the way, that's gone on for centuries and is still going on today. We know from the Old Testament and Jesus' own words that many prophets were persecuted or killed simply for speaking God's words to his people. We know from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 to 38, that some of the persecution was horribly cruel and unspeakably painful. Imagine being sawn in two. On the night leading up to Jesus' brutal treatment and crucifixion, what did he do? He fervently prayed for another way, if another way was possible. Why? Because he knew painful persecution awaited him. And he preferred to avoid it, if possible. No one who is normal wants to be persecuted. It's not something that we want. When sending out his disciples, Jesus said, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next." Matthew 10:23. Why? Because there's no reason to stay and be persecuted if you can flee. When we were in Turkey many years ago, visiting the Jews, Barb and I went to a part of Turkey where many of the Christians during the persecutions fled. And they built underground cities, and I mean mammoth underground cities. You just can't imagine. Floors, fireplaces, storage rooms, and homes cut out of a mountain on the inside that you just don't know it's there, but it's there. And we went through one of them. And they had it set up so that there was narrow passageways. So if people got in there to come after them, military or otherwise, you couldn't get through them except turning to the side. So even if you had your sword in one hand or a spear in one hand, that someone on the other side could put a stop to that. The whole place was set up for protection. The Christians fled the persecution. If you can flee, do it. And yet Jesus also said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, the Son of God, they will persecute you." And in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul adds, "Indeed all," he says, "all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Why? Because ungodliness does not want to be exposed or hindered. Evil does what it can to extinguish the light and silence the truth. It doesn't want to be exposed. The Bible provides two primary reasons for why we ought to endure persecution, if it can't be avoided. First, we should accept and endure persecution for the sake of righteousness. That is, for the sake of standing for and promoting righteousness in order to ensure it remains present, active, and visible in our world, in spite of the efforts of evil people to eradicate it. You may be the only candle in a dark room, and that whole darkness may want to snuff you out. But that is one of the reasons God gives to endure persecution, to be that light. Second, we should accept and endure persecution for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. Or in other words, for the sake of ensuring that the name and message of Jesus is heard, especially in settings where evil people are trying to eliminate Christians and silence the message. The truth. Keeping the truth alive. The point is, when we treasure righteousness and all the good it brings into our world, and when we treasure Jesus and his message because of all the good it brings into our world, then persecution becomes an acceptable means to keep righteousness active in the world, to promote Jesus and his message, even if no one in that moment is listening. And there are moments like that. This doesn't mean you cannot flee when persecution comes, according to Jesus' own words to his disciples. If you can flee, go. By all means. But if you can't flee, remain and endure, knowing that your suffering has the purpose of promoting the only God, the only truth, the only way of life, that promotes and protects the good of all. For it is only when God and his truth have their own way in our world that goodness, kindness, love, and justice can also have their way in our world. And that's important for the good of all. You know, Jesus said, "We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." In other words, we are God's primary means of keeping the flavor of God's ways and the light of God's truth spreading their influence when the darkness of evil wants to stamp it out. If you can flee, flee. But if you can't, endure. Three final thoughts about persecution for the sake of righteousness. First, if we Christians are going to be persecuted, may it be for the sake of righteousness and not because we are obnoxious or hypocrites or hateful towards sinners who commit the sins we deem reprehensible. One of the things that hurts our reputation in the world is that Christians too often are selective in the sins that they call or deem reprehensible and are trying to eradicate, or at least eradicate, the sinners who commit them, while sin is alive and well within the church itself. You know, God said something that should at least give us a cause to stop and consider. Judgment will begin with the household of God. Not the world, but with his own people. That's justice. Let love be without hypocrisy, Paul writes. Why? Because it's too easy to be selective about what we go after and what we don't go after, what we call reprehensible sin, what we accept. It's just too easy. Let us be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And not because we're obnoxious or hypocrites or because we're just hateful toward a particular group of sinners. Second, though there may be no relief from the suffering of persecution in this life, and that's probable, there will be abundant relief and reward in the next. This is not about the moment. This is about what can come from it. This is about treasuring an outcome, not relief. And so let us not live for the moment. If we do, now we're going to cave under persecution. Let us not live for the moment, but for eternity. Not for the good of self, but for the good of God and others. And remember Romans 8:35, and then I'm going to add in 37 to 39. These are words which could sustain us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These are terrible things. But do they separate us from the love of Christ? It may feel like it in the moment, but they don't. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ who loved us. For I am convinced that nothing, and I won't give the list, I'm convinced that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the third final thought is, persecution is painful. There is no doubt. It is painful. And that's why now, today, is the time to decide if you are going to value God, righteousness, and the good of all more than your own ease of life. You have to decide that now. The reality is, if you do not decide that now, if you do not nurture a high value of God and righteousness and good of all, if you don't do that now, then you won't value them when persecution comes. It won't just all of a sudden appear. You won't just change in the moment. What you are today, you will be tomorrow. Now's the time. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Jesus Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets, and those were God's highly esteemed servants, the prophets who were before you. Blessed. Happy. Can you imagine being happy under those circumstances? Not happy with the circumstances. This is just like James 1, 2-4. Isn't being happy with the circumstances, it's being happy because of the outcome of the circumstances. That's where the happiness is. If you will learn now, today, how to be confident of God's love and God's eternal rewards when facing insults, persecution, false accusations, you will find an enduring happiness that will exceed any happiness you can gain from this world. So just to rephrase, happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Why? Because of the outcome. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven.